There was this guy that bought a brand new sports car, and he was driving it out these country roads and just really enjoying his sports car, driving around country roads, and he's fishtailing and just really getting the hang of his sports car. And as he's turning a corner, this pickup truck comes out just barreling toward him. And as the pickup truck driver drives by the guy in the sports car, who's just kind of sitting there, as the guy in the truck drives by, he yells, "Pig!" And so, as not to be outdone, he yells back to the guy in the truck, "Cow!" And so he is so mad, he punches it. And as he goes around the corner, he runs into the pig that the truck, the guy in the truck was trying to warn him about, right? So the guy in the truck was trying to do him a favor and warn him about the pig that he just swerved around and missed and almost hit him. You know, context matters, doesn't it? Context really matters. So the word pig in that context was a warning, like, hey, there's a pig around the corner and you're going to run into it if you don't watch out. The word pig can mean police officer. I don't know if they use that anymore, right? Or it can mean your messy kids. But the word pig itself means absolutely nothing until it is actually in a context. This is one of the dangers about word studies. Word studies can be good, but words in and of themselves mean absolutely nothing until they're placed in a context. So while word studies are good, it's helpful, do word studies, you can't just assume a word has a sterile meaning everywhere. And then the other thing is just the reality that there's sometimes that concepts are there without words, like covenant, for example, in Genesis 1 and 2. So words mean absolutely nothing outside of a context. Context actually matters. And how a word is used in that context will help you determine the meaning of that word. And so what I want us to spend some time thinking about in this session is context. I want to make sure this doesn't fall over here. But as we talked about, our text, and then us, and we talked about this exegetical leg. Kevin helped us understand structure, and I hope that you saw in your small groups how important structure really is to kind of understanding what's going on in the text. In that last passage, you understood that Paul wanted them to know something, and it was organized around the what, right? So then, as we move on, what we want to add to our arsenal, our tool belt, is context. To try to understand what the context is, we want to get the text right. And in order to get it right, we want to know what it meant to the first audience, to them in their context, right? So as we think about this text, we not only want to get it right, we also want to get it across. And so in order to get it across, we want to understand this process that we're talking about here, this process that we introduce with theological reflection, and then persuasion here, and so we're kind of following this path. So as we think about context, I want us to think about not just starting with today, but starting with the context of the original audience. And we want to eventually get to today in order to get it across. So let's look in our Bibles at Philippians 4:13. And someone just read that out loud.
I give all strengthens me.
Right. I can do all things through him who strengthens me. Now, I went to the University of Florida, so I'm a big Tim Tebow fan. And you probably remember when he would just put that, you know, Phil 413 or 413 on his eye black. And it's popular. I live in Austin, Texas, the home of the University of Texas, the most known college brand in the nation. And we have a guy at our church who works on the coaching staff for the football team. And part of his job is to help develop these guys. And he's part coach, part chaplain. And he has to really try to distinguish between this just generic, you know, God in football and actual Christianity. And it's not uncommon. I'll ask him on occasion as new coaching staff comes on or as new players are recruited, and I'll look at their social media and there's a scripture verse or there's some kind of God language. I'll ask, hey, is that person a believer? And no, that's just God talk. So Philippians 4:13 is used in those settings, isn't it? And so the question I want us to ask is, what is this text really about? What is Philippians 4:13 really about? And sometimes what happens is in our desire to get the text across, we just immediately apply it to us. I can do all things through him who strengthens me. You know, I can score touchdowns through him who strengthens me. I can make it to the NFL through him who strengthens me. I can do all things through him who strengthens me. And we want to make sure we get it across, but we also want to make sure we get it right. And in order to get it right, we have to understand context. So, you know, we have the text here. And then the context kind of like a telescope helps us to get to today, helps us understand it so that we can actually apply it to today. When you look through the wrong end of a telescope, what does it do? It distorts it, right? But when you look for the right end, it actually magnifies. You get a sharper focus and a sharper clarity. So to get it across, we must first get it right. And this is what we're trying to do with this process. And as we think about context, you know, think about the text, right? This is our biblical text. And then we want to understand the different contexts around it in order for us to understand what the text means, getting it right, in order to get it across, communicate the text. So here's the principle. We must understand how the original audience understood a text in order to know how it applies today. When we understand the original audience, what they understood, then we'll know how to apply it today. That means we have to understand the context or the contexts of our text. And we've been introducing different contexts, haven't we? We have the literary context. What is the literary context? Yeah, the surrounding passages, right? Hopefully, we have seen how, you know, the surrounding passages, even in Ephesians 1, helped us. You know, as we think what comes before and what comes after, here's a helpful question to discern literary context, or how the literary context is influencing our passage. It's a really key question in our sermon preparation work. Why is this passage here? So you should be asking yourself that question. Why is my passage here? You can ask the question another way. What would be missing if my passage were taken out? So as you're thinking of the flow of the book, right, what would be missing if your passage is taken out? That begins to help you understand what's going on in your text and how your text is developed, helping the argument unfold and the argument develop. So you look to the passages immediately surrounding your text in order to understand what's going on in your particular passage of Scripture. And you can look at, you know, immediately what comes before and what comes after your text. And then you can, in these concentric circles, you can keep going out. In some ways, the idea of the melodic line. Are we doing melodic line, Kevin? Yeah, so you're doing that at the end? So when we do melodic line, in many ways, that's just a big argument of a literary context. It's like a big picture literary context that helps you know how each passage is fitting in that overarching argument or the overarching theme. So you can keep going out. This is where, when yesterday when I said this worksheet is a wonderful servant but a horrible master, sometimes in your work, even this week, you're tempted, as you're feverishly trying to finish your work before the next morning, just write down, okay, literary context, what's before, what's after, and, you know, historical context, you know, this is what's going on. And don't let it be your master. Use it as a servant. The point is to ask, how does what come before and what come after help me understand my text? How does the historical context, how does that help me understand what's going on and how the people are responding? So literary context, the goal is to see the literary flow of the text and answer the question of why this passage is placed here. We also talk about historical context. Historical context asks the question, how does this text address the circumstances of the audience? So what is going on in their historical circumstances there that help me understand? What's the historical situation of the time when the book was written? Now, how can you glean the historical context for Ephesians? What's that? Yeah, look at Acts. Read Acts. Acts helps you to understand what's going on in Ephesus, right? And Ephesians is one of the Ephesian church is one of the most written about churches in the New Testament, right? Because you have Ephesus, you have Ephesians, you have what? Acts. You have what? First and Second Timothy and Revelation. And it's really fascinating, isn't it, when you begin to understand what's going on there. Paul warns about false teachers coming, arising from the elders. Remember, he calls the elders from Ephesus to Miletus. He warns them that false teachers are going to rise from among them. And then 1 and 2 Timothy deal with false teaching. And then by Revelation, they've handled it, right? They've handled the false teachers. They've identified the false apostles. And Jesus says, I'm about to spit you out. Which tell us that right doctrine and right practice is not enough, which is a tremendous warning. So at the front end, Paul's warning about false teaching and false teachers. And at the back end, Jesus is warning them about lovelessness. It's, you know, the Ephesian problem is what I call loveless orthodoxy. You can have right doctrine, and as James says, you believe God is one, you do well. Even the demons believe, right? So all this helps us understand something about the Ephesian context. Then you have the cultural context, right? The cultural contexts are some of the customs and manners of the people and the city. What were some of the things going on in Ephesus, culturally speaking? Say it again. Idolatry, right? Artemis. What else? Say it again. Sorcery, magic. That becomes really important in Ephesians. Why does that become important in Ephesians? Yes, all the power and authority language. When Paul uses rulers and authorities and powers and dominions, he is talking about the demonic realm. And he begins with that in Ephesians 1, right? He talks about it in Ephesians 3, and he ends with it in Ephesians 6. So that begins to help us to understand, like in the text that we just finished in our small group, when Paul is praying that they would know the power of Christ, he is praying that their hearts would be enlightened to know the power of Christ, because Christ is over all the other powers. And so you can imagine within the Ephesian context, everything that's going on and the powers at play. And then all of a sudden, you begin to see more color in why Paul is praying what he is praying for the Ephesians. So this is how context helps us to understand. And then biblical context, this is where there's some confusion among Simeon trustites, right? Because when we come to biblical context, some people start doing their biblical theology. And I'll tell you what Simeon Trust is asking for. They're asking for, is my text cited anywhere else? Is there a citation of my text before or after? Is my text being referred to? Where else in the canon is this text cited or alluded to? So, for example, when we get to Ephesians 5:31, there's a citation of Genesis 2:24. That's a question of biblical context. You know, when you're working through Ephesians 5, okay, biblical context, Genesis 2:24. So it's not, they're not asking you to do the biblical theology work, the theological reflection. They're asking you to do the contextual work. So as we think about this, what are some strategies that we could use to find the context of a passage? What are some strategies that we can use? Anyone? Anyone?
Read it.
Read it. Yeah, just read it. So read. That's whenever you're in a Simeon Trust workshop and anyone asks you what strategies, just say read it first. Right? No matter what instruction we're in, just say, yeah, that's the strategy. Just read it, right? So we wanna read. Read. We want to read. And what do we want to read? Yeah, the whole book. I remember one time Dr. Mulder was in Austin, and we took him to the University of Texas campus, and we did one of those ask anything kind of things that he does with the students. And someone asked, Dr. Mulder, how should we read our Bibles? And he said, how do you read a novel? You know, when we read a novel, we don't go to page 325, look at the middle of the page and read a few sentences and then close it up. And his point was, we read our Bibles like we read any other book. You know, so if you have opportunity, I know it's harder with Isaiah than Ephesians, it's good just in one sitting to read the whole book. And by the way, brothers, let me just appeal to you in this way. We should have a regular habit of Bible reading anyway. You know, Keller says we should be reading 3 to 5 chapters a day. There should be an intake on our part of Scripture that we're just taking in Scripture on a regular basis in our times of private devotion, so that as we're reading through the biblical text, I'm not saying you have to read it in a year or whatever, but as we're regularly reading through the biblical text, large chunks of Scripture on a regular basis throughout our life and ministry, a lot of these things will just, you'll naturally begin to see these connections take place. So you read the whole book. What else? Chapter before and after, right? What else? You guys have already mentioned some of these. Other books, right? As we're in Ephesians, we should read Acts, right? If you're preaching through 2 Corinthians, you should read 1 Corinthians, right? As you're working through Ephesians, you should read Acts, 1 and 2 Timothy, Revelation. You just want to get a sense of what's going on here. So these are some of the things that you will be working. Anything else as we think about this? Okay. All right, let's go back to Philippians 4:13. All right, as we think about Philippians 4:13, we typically see this on kitchen calendars, Christian school sports teams, T-shirts. This verse is generally thought about victory, about winning. God will give me success as long as I'm doing what I do in Him, right? I can get that promotion at work. In Him, I can do all things through Him who gives me strength. So let's start with a literary context, all right? At your tables, just read a little bit of what comes before and a little bit of what comes after. You know, read verses 10 through 12 and 14 through 16. And ask yourself, how does what comes before and after, how does it illuminate what's happening in my text? So Philippians 4:13, I'll give you just a few minutes to read that. All right, what do verses 10 through 12 contribute to the understanding here of verse 13? What's Paul talking about? Yeah, he's thinking about needs, how to care for him, right? He's thinking about the Philippians caring for him, right? They're concerned about his needs, right? In verse 11, Paul is saying he's learned to be content whatever situation he's in, right? And in verse 12, he explains it. I know how to be brought low. I know how to abound in any and every circumstance. I have learned the secret of facing plenty and hunger, abundance and need. Right, so very quickly, what we see is that Philippians 4:13 isn't about scoring touchdowns, but it's about Paul basically saying that through Christ, who gives him strength, he can survive poverty and he can survive bounty. Right? And then as we come back to verses 14 through 16, what does that contribute?
Share his trouble in partnership with him.
Right. They're sharing in his trouble, and Paul talks about their partnership in the gospel, right? The gift that bears fruit for their account, for their credit. And so we begin to see that Paul knows how to survive, and he is thanking them, basically, it was kind for you to share my trouble. And you Philippians know yourselves, know that in the beginning of the gospel, in all of Macedonia, no church entered into partnership with me in giving and freedom except only you. And so Paul is acknowledging their partnership. And so when we come here, Paul basically says, I know how to survive in plenty or in want. So whether I'm in plenty, whether I'm in want, I can do either. I can do all through Christ who gives me strength. And so the text 4:13 is not about winning or victory. It's about survival in the strength of the Lord Jesus Christ, isn't it? All right, so notice how just a little bit of context work, just a little bit of literary work, just begins to shed some light on a passage of Scripture. So as we think about that, I mean, there's so many passages that we think about this as it relates to, right? 1 Corinthians 13, usually given at a wedding, right? and talked about, you know, how people love each other, husband, wife, boyfriend, girlfriend, right? But the context of it is love in the midst of a divided church. So as we begin to go out, what's going on before, what's going after, we begin to identify what is actually going on in that passage of Scripture. All right, let's go to, and if we're to do the historical work, just Philippians 4, the historical work, you know that as you read the letter, chapter 1:13, Paul's in jail. Epaphroditus is sick, 2:26, right? The church is under attack by a false gospel, chapter 3, verse 2. There's internal fighting in the church as well, chapter 4, verse 2. And so why does Paul keep saying rejoice? And again, I say rejoice throughout the letter. By any external measure, Paul has no reason to be joyful, but he finds his strength in the Lord. Through the Lord's strength, he can survive any situation, any context whatsoever. So it's about survival. Let's turn over to 2 Timothy 3, 1 through 9. Would someone be willing to read that out loud for us?
But understand this, that in the last days, there will come times of difficulty, for people will be lovers of self, lovers of money, proud, arrogant, abusive, disobedient to their parents, ungrateful, unholy, heartless, unappeasable, slanderous, without self-control, brutal, not loving good, treacherous, reckless, swollen with conceit, lovers of pleasure rather than lovers of God, having the appearance of godliness, but denying its power. Avoid such people. For among them are those who creep into households and capture weak women, burdened with sins and led astray by various passions, always learning and never able to arrive at a knowledge of the truth. Just as Jannes and Jambres opposed Moses, so these men also oppose the truth, men corrupted in mind and disqualified regarding the faith. But they will not get very far, for their folly will be plain to all as it was to those two men.
All right. As you think about this, I want you to talk about this with the folks at your table. Here are two questions. How is this text normally applied? So think about that at your table. How is this text normally applied? And then the second question I want you to answer is, who is this text speaking about? So both of those are related. Who is this text speaking about? How is this text normally applied? I'll give you a few minutes to think through that. Yeah, so how have you heard this text preached? How is this text used normally? All right, how is this text normally applied? How have you heard this text preached?
Tribulation.
What's that?
Tribulation.
The tribulation. That's right. The tribulation. When it's preached about the tribulation, who does it refer to? Those who are left behind? I get confused. Are those believers or unbelievers? That's right. All right, someone else. Tribulation, those left behind?
People outside the church.
Yeah, people outside the church, right? I mean, this is, doesn't this describe the world out there today? I mean, the insanity that's outside the church and the kind of culture that we're trying to navigate against. I mean, he just describes it perfectly, right? Lovers of self, lovers of money, proud, arrogant, abusive, disobedient to parents, ungrateful, unholy, heartless, unappeasable, slanderous, without self-control, brutal, not loving good, treacherous, reckless, swollen with conceit, lovers of pleasure rather than lovers of God. I mean, isn't this the world, right? I mean, it's the world out there. Now, here's my challenge to you. Who is this really talking about? Let's do some literary context work. And what I want to do, I'm going to read verses, chapter 2, verses 20 to 26. And we're going to do this part together, okay? So I'm going to pick up in verse 20 of chapter 2. Here's what I want us to see. We're going to glean some insights. Now, in a great house, there are not only vessels of gold and silver, but also of wood and clay, some for honorable use, some for dishonorable. Therefore, if anyone cleanses himself from what is dishonorable, he will be a vessel for honorable use, set apart as holy, useful to the master of the house, ready in every good work. So flee youthful passions, pursue righteousness, faith, love, and peace, along with those who call on the Lord from a pure heart. Have nothing to do with foolish, ignorant controversies. You know that they breed quarrels, and the Lord's servant must not be quarrelsome, but kind to everyone, able to teach, patiently enduring evil, correcting his opponents with gentleness. God may perhaps grant them repentance leading to a knowledge of the truth, and they may come to their senses and escape from the snare of the devil after being captured by him to do his will. But understand this, that in the last days there will come times of difficulty, for people will be lovers of self, so on and so forth. So what does 2:20 to 26 contribute to our understanding of the text? It's talking about the church. Where in the text do we see that? You said it. What was it, Ian? Yeah, the house. That's right. So in a great house, so as we think about this, right, we see a great house, and what do we have in a house? Is it, you can't, okay, I guess I have to redo it, sorry. So in a great house, we have what? Two vessels. Right? One for honorable use and one for dishonorable use. Now, in order to be honorable or use, what do you have to do? You have to cleanse yourself, right? Who has to cleanse themselves?
Believer.
Say that again.
The believer,
okay, in a general sense, yes. What does verse 24 say? The Lord's servant. That's interesting, isn't it? The Lord's servant. So at the end of chapter 2, Paul is warning that in a great house there are two kinds of vessel, one for honorable use, one for dishonorable use. If you want to be a vessel for honorable use, then you have to cleanse yourself. And then he talks about the Lord's servant, able to teach. I think that's elder language, isn't it? Able to teach is a clue for elder qualification. It's the one thing that distinguishes elders from deacons, right? And so when I see servant or minister or faithful man able to teach, when I see those two things together, it clues me to, I think Paul's talking about elders here, right? So I'm going to kind of chase that down and see what's going on here. And so he's saying the Lord's servant must not be quarrelsome, but kind to everyone and able to teach, patiently enduring evil. Now, as I come to now chapter 3, verse 10, notice what he says there. You, however, have followed my teaching, my conduct, my aim in life, my faith, my patience, my love, my steadfastness, my persecutions and sufferings that happened to me at Antioch, in Iconium, and at Lystra, which persecutions I endured, yet from them all the Lord rescued me. Indeed, all who desire to live a godly life in Christ Jesus will be persecuted, while evil people and imposters will go from bad to worse, deceiving and being deceived. But as for you, continue in what you have learned and firmly believe, knowing from whom you learned it and how from childhood you have been acquainted with the sacred writings which are able to make you wise for salvation through faith in Christ Jesus. All scripture is breathed out by God and profitable for teaching, for reproof, for correction, for training in righteousness. Why? That the man of God may be complete, equipped for every good work. It's interesting, isn't it? Chapter 3, verses 16 and 17 are to Timothy. They're not first and foremost about inspiration. They're first and foremost to Timothy of how he can remain a cleansed vessel and be useful to the master. And so as we think about this, we have two kinds of vessels, right? Whoever wants to be useful must cleanse himself. How? This is where the tool of structure helps us, right? Verse 22, flee youthful passions. These are all imperatives. Verse 22, pursue righteousness. Verse 23, reject foolish, ignorant controversies. Chapter 3, verse 1, understand this. Chapter 3, verse 5, avoid such people. Verse 14, continue. So Paul is helping Timothy know how to cleanse himself and be a useful vessel, right? The purpose of which in verse 13 tells us that the man of God may be complete, equipped for every good work. So here's what I would ask you. What are the two vessels that Paul is talking about? The honorable is talking about the Lord's servant who's to be able to teach, right? What's the other vessel?
False teachers.
False teachers, right? So now as we begin to work through this, we begin to realize and come to our text. What insight does it provide for us here? Who is chapter 3, 1 through 9 talking about? False teachers, right? False teachers in Ephesus. I mean, that's pretty strong language, but he's warning about people who come into the text, right? And as we think about the literary context farther out, and we go to chapter 2, verses 14 through 19... Read that just a second in your table and just answer the question, what insight does this text give to our passage of Scripture? Verses 14 through 19. What insight does it provide for our text? One question asks is, what is the tone of 14 through 19? What is the tone of verses 14 through 19 of chapter 2? It's a warning, isn't it? Warning of what? False teacher. Okay? When you look at verse 19, you begin to realize those textual connections go back to Korah's rebellion. And so it's a warning of judgment against, right? It's a warning of judgment against these false teachers. So we begin to see, you know, just the literary context for us here is a context of warning. And it's a context of judgment. And so we're beginning to put these pieces together as we're working through these texts, right? Now, what about historical context? I've already mentioned that, but what is the historical context for Ephesus? From what's that? False teachers, right? From Acts 20. We see this in 1 and 2 Timothy. We even see it in Revelation 2, don't we? By Revelation 2, they've corrected this problem. But we see that one of the major issues that the church in Ephesus had was false teachers. And so this is part of the historical situation. Now let's consider biblical context. So look at chapter 3, verse 5. They have the appearance of godliness, but deny its power. Avoid such people. What does Paul tell a congregation to avoid people? Yeah, but where? Huh? Yeah, take us there and read it for us. 1 Corinthians 5, verse 9. Just verses 9 through 13.
I wrote to you my letter not to associate with sexually immoral people. Not at all meaning the sexually immoral of this world, the greedy or swindlers, or idolaters, since then you need to go out of the world. But now I am writing to you not to associate with any who bears the name of brother. He is guilty of sexual immorality or greed or is an idolater or violent drunkard or swindler, not even to eat with such a one. But what am I to do with judging outsiders? Is it not those inside the church whom you are to judge? God judges those outside. Purge the evil person from among you.
What's the context of 1 Corinthians 5? Church discipline, isn't it? Right? They refused to discipline the person who was sexually immoral. And Paul is basically saying, look, I didn't mean for you to not associate with the sexually immoral people of the world. I meant in the church, right? So as we begin to put this together, let's see how we can put this together back to 2 Timothy chapter 3. As we begin to put this together, in chapter 2, verses 16 through 19, he says, avoid irreverent babble, for it will lead people into more and more ungodliness, and their talk will spread like gangrene. Among them are Hymenaeus and Philetus, who have swerved from the truth, so on and so forth. This is an indication of judgment to separate from these people. And so as we begin to put all this together through these contexts, this biblical context that we have, along with historical context and then the literary context, I begin to read the point of 3:5, avoid such people, is church discipline. I think that's technical language for you have to discipline the false teachers. How else would you avoid people in the church? You just, oh, here comes Hymenaeus, let's just go the other way, right? I don't think that's what Paul means. And so notice how just by using the tool of context, we have been able to work through this and to begin to understand what is actually happening here. And of course, it makes sense, doesn't it? When he says, from among them are those who creep into households and capture weak women, burdened with sins and led astray by various passions, always learning and never able to arrive at knowledge of the truth. It makes sense now, doesn't it? These are false teachers. There are two vessels in God's house, those that are cleansed for use and those that are dishonorable, right? Timothy, I want you to be a useful vessel. The false teachers are not useful vessels, right? And he describes them in chapter 3, verses 1 through 9. Now, brothers, here's a pastoral point. This is really hard work. And I want you to notice, because there's a tribe out there, particularly on social media, you know, they want to discipline everyone, right? They want to call out all the false teachers, and they just clump everybody in the same boat. And then there's another tribe that's, let's just be kind to everyone, and let's have patience, you know. We're all brothers in Christ, you know, let's not call anybody out. There's a principle here for us, a pastoral principle that I think is key, but very hard. Look back at 2 Timothy chapter 2. Again, I think this is all coming out of this context. In verse 24, he says, "The Lord's servant must not be quarrelsome, but kind to everyone," right? "Able to teach, patiently enduring evil, correcting his opponents with gentleness." Now, that's not happening on social media. "God may perhaps grant them repentance, leading to a knowledge of the truth, and they may come to their senses and escape from the snare of the devil after being captured by him to do his will." I mean, notice Paul's just patience, even with people that are not teaching truth. And his approach is patience and mercy and grace, that God may grant them repentance. But look at chapter 3, verse 6. "For among them are those who creep into households and capture weak women, burdened with sins and led astray by various passions." Verse 7, "always learning and never able to arrive at the knowledge of the truth." So now, using literary context, we find the same words in 3, 1 through 9 and in 2, 20 to the end. What are those words? "Arriving at a knowledge of the truth." That becomes an important phrase. And here's what I mean. This is the hardest thing we have to discern. I think one of the hardest things we have to discern in pastoral ministry and in dealing even with people that are in error in the church. Some of the people in error are folks that we deal with patience and grace and mercy, hoping that they would repent and come to a knowledge of the truth. But there are those in the church that are always learning and never able to arrive at a knowledge of the truth. And it's our job as elders to know the difference. This is really hard, isn't it? This is really hard. But I think this key is right here in the text, right? "We're correcting our opponents with gentleness that God may perhaps grant them repentance, leading to a knowledge of the truth. But we're to avoid those people that are always learning and never able to arrive at a knowledge of the truth." So right here, just from our work on context, in 3, 1 through 9, looking before, looking after, looking at the historical context, looking at biblical context, I mean, it is rich here, isn't it? I mean, what's happening here in 2 Timothy is rich. If we're going to get the text right in order to get it across, we have to understand how the original audience understood the text in order to know how it applies today. We have to work and let these contexts inform our passage of Scripture to try to understand what's going on there in order to understand how to apply it here. So rather than preaching 3, 1 through 9, the world is going to hell out there. Avoid those people. It's really talking about the church, right? And it's calling us to discipline those false teachers in the church that are unrepentant and unwilling to come to a knowledge of the truth. So 2 Timothy 3, 1 through 9. I hope that's helpful.